Chuck Emmert, are you here? Is Chuck here tonight? Are you out there? All right, if you see Chuck Emmert and his wife, they're celebrating this week by being here. Their kids have gone together to allow them to be here celebrating 60 years of marriage. Isn't that great? They might even be having a party tonight. I don't know. Okay. And today, July the 31st, is Josh and Em's 15th anniversary. To help celebrate that a little bit, they got in a kayak out there in the bay and went around for an hour or so and went a mile or so and a half out there and back. And they've been kayaking for about 15 years in life together, and it's been a joy to watch that. I remember that night. When they got married, it was a hot night in Elmhurst, Illinois, and July 31st, and they got through the ceremony, they got through the reception, and they got in the getaway car to leave, and everybody had tied sparklers on the back of the car, which was fine, except they started to go out the alley, and it was blocked, and so I watched them back the car up over the sparklers. And now the thoughts of that gas tank exploding on their wedding night put horror in my life for moments that, and then I started beating on the windows and they thought I was just being crazy and being stupid, you know, and bothering them. And they're just like, ha, 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 you know. And I'm thinking, they're going up in smoke, you know. And it started with a flash. And It's been a wild and fun ride, but thank you both for your ministry to us as well. I have a friend who serves on a board with me, a Bible Study Fellowship board, Stephen Gates, a wonderful friend, and he travels a lot in his retirement years, and he was standing watching the changing of the guard at Buckingham Palace as a 747 flew over the palace. He overheard an elderly lady say to her friend, "Why would they ever build this palace in the flight pattern of these jets?" That's a question of perspective. Another question of perspective is, how is it that we put a man on the moon before we ever figured out it would be a good idea to put wheels on luggage? That's an amazing, you know, thing. But speaking of perspective, I love the story of a California congressman was seated next to a little girl on a flight to Washington, D.C., when the politicians turned and said to her, "Let's talk. I've heard that flights go quicker if you strike up a conversation with your fellow passenger." The little girl, who had just opened her book, closed it slowly and asked, "Well, what would you like to talk about?" "Oh, I don't know," said the congressman. "How about nuclear power?" And he grins. "Okay, that would be an interesting topic," she said. "But let me ask you a question first. A horse, a cow, and a deer all eat the same stuff, grass. A deer excretes little pellets, while a cow turns out a flat patty. And a horse produces clumps of dried grass. Why do you suppose that is?" And the politician, now visibly surprised by the little girl's intelligence, thinks about it and says, I have no idea." To which the little girl replies, "Do you really feel qualified to discuss nuclear power when you don't know poo?" I love that. Yeah, if you don't know poo, you ought not to be discussing nuclear power. Well, tonight, as we come, let me answer a question that was put in our basket, and that was sort of, why did we assign Dr. Hannah such a difficult passage in the chapter that he dealt with last night? And if you were here last night, I can't help feeling that, natural things or not, the enemy was working overtime to distract us from a very, very important message. I sincerely believe that. We ought to talk about it. We're quick to point our finger at those who are dabbling in same-sex relationships. We're not so bold as to address heterosexual sin within the body of Christ, to which Paul was addressing to which Dr. Hanna explained probably as well from that passage as anybody I've ever heard exposit that passage. We are very big on pointing out Romans chapter 1. We're not so good about including ourselves in Romans chapter 2 and chapter 3. And I think that we ought never to lose our conviction about Romans chapter 1 and tell it for what it is, but that we should never excuse ourselves from going into chapters 2 and 3 to realize, as has been emphasized this morning especially, that all of us are helpless and hopeless in our sin without the gracious work of a loving God. And so we need perspective. The other reason that he was assigned that passage is we got to the other passages first. No, we really thought he could handle that passage well, and part of it goes to the calendar of the speakers and the rotation, but part of it is also we wanted to cover the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, and somebody had to have that passage, and no one better than John, and so I'm grateful for that, and he handled the interruptions probably better than most of us would have, and I'm grateful for that as well. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray? Father, as we come to this wonderful passage that we have heard and we have spoken on it in different ways at different times, and yet a fresh look at it tonight, we ask, would be ours. I pray that your Spirit would be our teacher and that we would be listeners who don't just listen but who really hear what we ought to hear. Lord, we need perspective, and part of the reason that you give us the advance notice of the future is to help us live in perspective and purity today. May that be the result of our time together, and may we get what you want us to get from this passage this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And on our docket, we talked about the dead and the day of the Lord. God's revelation of the future is both a comfort and a warning. God's revelation of the future is to send assurance as well as to sound an alarm. For those who are ready to meet the Lord, it's a comfort and it's an assurance. For those who could be surprised by his coming, it is meant to be an alarm as well as a warning. For the Thessalonians, they had been well taught about the warning, as we're going to see in these two passages, the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, but they needed help with the comfort. In chapter 4, Paul wants to alleviate any lack of information. In chapter 5, he writes to sound a stern reminder that he's already given them, evidently, of God's coming judgment in the day of the Lord. The first section deals with the events of what theologians call the rapture. The second section details the timing and the events surrounding the timing of the day of the Lord. The first section is concerning the dead who have gone on to glory. The second is a concern for those who are still living, who need to be living as if they were bound for glory, and a warning to those who aren't ready to go to glory. The first tells us what they should expect. The second tells why some will be caught unexpectedly. In chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, as we continue our series for the whole week on salt and light in a chaotic culture, he gives us comfort about the dead. Now, these are the believing dead, as we're going to see. And he begins with the reason for writing in verse 1 when he says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Sleep is a euphemism for death for a believer in the New Testament, and so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Now, we're not told everything we would like to know, But the question is, was there a problem of heresy that had crept into the community there in Thessalonica? Were there people denying the resurrection? Were there people challenging the resurrection of the earthly body as would come into full bloom in the third century with Gnosticism? What was the problem? Ignorance. Were they just not taught what they should have been taught? Was the problem unfounded fear? Was the problem an unfinished instruction? There's only so much you can do in a month. And Paul had been there about 3 weekends plus and had told them some things, and maybe he just didn't get to some other things. Maybe the problem was confusion in the church over the end time sequence. How many messages on prophecy have you heard, and yet all of us still have questions about what's it going to be like and what's it going to happen? It may not be heresy, it may not be ignorance, it may not be unfounded fear, it may not be unfinished instruction, it may not be confusion over end-time sequence, it may simply be, we need to hear it and hear it and hear it, and it takes a while for it to start settling in. Some people want to avoid the topic, but to avoid the topic of prophecy in the future would mean that you would cut out a third of your Bible and say, God didn't want me to know that. And so we take it as it comes, and we're going to deal with it tonight. The real issue that surfaces in this passage is that it seems that what has prompted the communication is that there was a question, regardless of what caused the question, of whether the dead believers who had preceded this community in death would be left behind at the coming of Christ. Would they be lost? Would they be forgotten? You see, even in the first century, there were philosophers like Theocritus who said, hopes are for the living, the dead are without hope. In other words, annihilation is a pretty popular view today. It may have been also circulating at the time. But what sets a believer off from all of the rest, and in fact, the word for the rest in Greek, you've heard the term hoi polloi, that's the Greek term for the rest. That's really the Greek term for the rest. That's in this passage, the hoi polloi, that's everybody else. What sets the believer off from the hoi polloi of this world, the rest of this world, is the hope of eternal life after this earthly life. Paul's purpose in this section of chapter 4, I believe, was to change the way we grieve, to change the way we grieve. He said, I don't want you to grieve like the rest who don't have hope. We grieve with hope. There's still grief. We still are grieving. In fact, Barbie was talking to me this week as we sat out and watched the water yesterday afternoon. And she says, I still miss my mama. And her mom was here after her dad passed away. Her mom was sitting right down here. In fact, she was here when Phil Howard preached that year as well. And I remember her putting her hands around the cheeks of Phil Howard to tell him, well, how much he blessed her through the message that he gave that night. If you have ever watched Barbie bob her head, her mom puts her to shame. Because her mom would just sit there and, you know, and it's sort of like, bring it on. And she was a wonderful lady, one of the best women I've ever known in my life. And Barbie's right there. To change the way we grieve. We grieve, we still grieve the loss, but not without hope. The second is to corporately assign us the ministry of reconciliation, the ministry of encouragement, as he's going to finish this passage, encourage one another with these words, that one of the greatest things we can do in light of death is come alongside and encourage somebody. I remember walking back from the graveside of loved ones, and other friends just came around. They didn't need to say anything. They didn't need to give me a doctrine of the rapture. They didn't need to give me the doctrine of the second coming at the time. All they needed to do was say, you guys know we love you, don't you? You know we're here for you, don't you? These words of what the future holds are to be the content and the material of our encouraging other people of the loss of loved ones. That's the reason for the passage. Let's look at the second, and that's the return of the Lord. The return of the Lord. We said on the first night that 1 Thessalonians, every single chapter relates to the return of the Lord in this book. In chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul relates Christ's return to salvation. In chapter 2, 19 and 29, he shows its connection to the practical aspects of service. In chapters 3, 11 to 13, he links it, as we did last night, to the whole issue of sanctification. And now in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, he applies it as the answer to sorrow. And he's going to show how the doctrine of Christ's return can comfort the heart that's broken by the loss of a loved one. You see, Jesus will either return with us or he will return for us when he comes. I want you to catch that perspective. He will either return with us or he will return for us when he comes. What do I mean by that? Look at verse 14. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. If we believe, and we do, that Jesus died and rose again, there's the core of the gospel as Paul outlines it in 1 Corinthians 15. Even so, as confident as we are in the death and resurrection of Christ, even so will God bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Now, I want you to see this. I've preached on the why of the rapture in this pulpit in years past, a couple years ago. But I've not treated it like this, and this is all fresh for me, and it's been meaningful to study this and to see how Paul unlocks this. We have a hope that's rooted in the gospel. That's been what the whole week has been about with our solas. The sola gratia, the sola Christus, the sola scriptura, the sola fide. Tomorrow we're going to talk about sola gloria or de gloria. The glory of God. And we have a hope that's rooted in the gospel. D.M. Martin, in his work, states it well when he says, out of the pastoral concern for their grief, Paul reminded the church of the theological basis for their hope of reunion. You see, our future hope is rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's grounded in the resurrection, and their resurrection is grounded in the resurrection of Jesus, and so is ours. We have a hope rooted in the gospel. Second, we have a hope that all believers are now with Jesus. There are some people who believe in soul sleep, but I want to show you why that's probably not a biblical concept as we would understand it. We have a hope that all believers are now with Jesus. Where do we get that? Where does that come from? Well, he says that God is going to bring them with Christ when he comes. Very fascinating combination of the Father and the Son in their ministry of the future. Did you catch that in that passage? If we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him. Did you ever catch that? I don't think I ever saw God's activity in this passage. I saw Jesus in his return. And the return of the Lord is very popular, as obviously, in terms of our thinking. But the fact that God is going to personally bring people with Jesus who have fallen asleep in Christ, who have fallen asleep in Jesus. See, there's no such thing as soul sleep. The body is asleep. There's been death, but the soul and spirit are in the presence of the Lord. In fact, Paul said it in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that leads us that we have the hope that all Christian believers who are with Jesus will be brought back to us by God himself. God is guaranteed the return of Barbie's mom, Barbie's dad, and my brother in our immediate family who have gone to be with the Lord. God's going to bring Dr. Pentecost back to us. God's going to bring, Howie Hendricks back to us. God's going to bring Roy Zook back to us. God's going to bring your believing loved ones, the saints of the church for the last 2,000 years. God's going to bring them back. We're not just going to go to them. We're going to do that. But he's bringing them back to us for this grand and glorious reunion. The return of the Lord is phenomenal as it relates to the comfort of the relationships that he's wanting to establish. There's a reason for the writing, the return of the Lord. Then he moves on to the resurrection of the departed saints. But I want you to see this return. Hang with me here for another moment. Listen to these verses. Romans 8, verse 11. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Now we get the third member of the Trinity involved. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. God's going to bring it back. The Spirit's going to give it the life. And Jesus is coming back. All three members of the Trinity are involved in this scene. Listen to John chapter 14, verse 19. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me, and because I live, you will live also. I've got the Father bringing them back. I've got the Spirit bringing them to life. I've got the Son who guarantees that resurrection. Look at verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Shipmasters and military commanders use that term. John chapter 5 and verse 25. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. Speaking of the resurrection. Jesus will give a shouting command just as he did when he raised Lazarus. When he shouted, Lazarus, come forth. The old joke is if he hadn't said Lazarus, he would have emptied the graveyard. 1 Corinthians 15:52 indicates that this will happen so suddenly, it'll be in the twinkling of an eye, with a shout, thank you, a voice, the trumpet applied to God's people. There's no reason to believe that the unsaved masses will hear them. This is very similar to what happened in John 12 when the Father thundered from heaven, I have glorified it and will glorify it again, when Jesus said, glorify, yourself or glorify your name. And everybody wondered, was that a thunderclap? God spoke to those who needed to hear it, and everybody else only heard thunder. So that could be that when Jesus gives the shout, when the shout comes, only those who are alive in Christ may hear it. The rest may be immune to it, and their ear dull to it. Who knows? We're not told. The Lord will return with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. The only other time the archangel is found in the New Testament is in Jude 9, and the reference is to Michael. Now, Daniel says there's more than one, archangel, so we don't know whether it's Michael or another archangel. We just know that there will be the voice of an archangel. When archangels show up, those are sort of like chief angels. Those are, ranking angels. When they show up, it's a special event. So I've got the shout of God. Coming from heaven. I've got the voice of the archangel, and I've got the trumpet of God. Trumpets were used to bring people back from donut breaks in our day. But they were calls to worship, just like that is, and they were calls to war. And what's going to be unleashed from this point on... excuse me. What will be unleashed with the tribulation, as we understand it from this point on, will not just be the worship of the body of Christ in heaven, but there'll be war that's going to be going on earth. These accompanying sounds with the return of the Lord. But what will happen? Passages like John 5 and Revelation 20 indicate that there's going to be two great resurrections of the future. The first is called the first resurrection, which we believe it comes in stages, Christ the first fruits, then those who are his at his coming, and then comes the end, and that's when you're going to have a great resurrection unto life. And then that's right before the millennium. We believe that Christ's resurrection, the resurrection of those in Christ with the church, and at the end of the tribulation, all the rest from the other periods in which God has done his saving work will all come out of the grave. All of this Revelation calls a resurrection unto life. That's the first resurrection. We believe, according to Revelation 20, a thousand years later, call a millennium, not a million, but a millennium, 1,000 years later, there is the second resurrection, and that's a resurrection unto death, as he describes it. And so the resurrection, the dead in Christ will rise first. Why? Not just because they have 6 feet further to go. But it's a part of God's plan that if you're going to have everybody with Christ, you've got to deal with the dead and you've got to deal with the living. And so in the order of God's choice, the dead will come back to life, the dead in Christ, In Christ is a term that's used of the church in the New Testament. New Testament believers who are part of the church. The dead in Christ will rise first. And he says, for we say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Their concern was what happens to departed loved ones. What's mom and dad Green? What's going to happen to them? What's going to happen to dad and Paul Bailey? What's going to happen to them? That was the concern. So he alleviates that and said, well, they're coming up first. Resurrection will precede rapture, as we're going to see in the text. Now he says all of this came by the word of the Lord. When did God, through Christ in his earthly ministry, reveal this event of resurrection and catching his own to be with him? Look at John 14, 1 to 3 for a moment. And let me just show you some words. I'm indebted to J.B. Smith in his commentary on Revelation for this. But this is amazing, and I've shown some of you who are here before, I've shown you this chart, so I'm going to do it very quickly. But those of you who have not, he talks about, let not your heart be troubled. Here he says, I don't want you to sorrow as those who have no hope. In John chapter 14, he says, you believe? I want you to believe this. If we believe that this happened, then this is going to happen. So belief is central, that sola fide. Third, you believe in God, believe also in me. In this passage, Jesus and God are found together in the same context. If it were not true, I would have told you, John 14 says. I say this to you by the word of the Lord. So Jesus said, I told you. Paul said, he told us. that this is the word of the Lord. In John 14, he said, I will come again. What's he talking about here? The coming of the Lord. I'm going to come again. Here's the coming of the Lord. What's going to happen? To receive you to myself. What's he going to do here? He's going to take and catch up the living believers to himself. So if we are alive and we who are alive and remain are going to be caught up together with those who have been resurrected, we're going to be caught up. We're going to be received by Christ. He says, to myself. What does he say in this passage? To meet the Lord in the air. What will be the result? To be where I am, that you might be where I am. Which is where? In heaven. What does he say here? So will we ever be with the Lord. Wherever he is, that's going to be good enough. Amen? Amen. Absolutely. So the parallels. So where did he get this that I say to you by the word of the Lord? Paul knows that Jesus talked about this event. And with the parallel terms, I think John 14 is the best solution to that phrase, by the word of the Lord. So there's the return of the Lord, there's the resurrection of the departed. The resurrection of the departed. Now, did you catch this? Paul said, we. What did Paul expect? That he very possibly would be alive when the Lord would return. Which is an argument for what we call in theology the imminent return of Christ. We believe that the Lord could come at any moment. Paul thought it could come in his lifetime. If it could come in his lifetime, it could come in ours. Somebody said, do you think we're closer to the rapture than we were, you know, before? I said, we're one day closer than we were yesterday. And if the Lord tarries, we'll be one day closer tomorrow. We're to plan and pray as if it's going to be a long time. We're to live as if it could be tonight. That's the perspective. And so the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ is a doctrine of hope. It's the return of the Lord. It's the resurrection of the departed. It's the rapture of the living. Now let me talk about this term rapture. You say, I don't see rapture. I see caught up. Well, the word rapture comes from rapto, which is the Latin term, to be caught up. So the word rapture, while it's not in the English, it's the literal meaning of caught up. In the Latin translation, rapto means to seize, to carry off, and that's where we get our word rapture. Okay? If you don't like rapture, use caught up. Okay? But don't take it out of its context. We're going to be caught up to be with the Lord in the air. Dr. Kenneth Wiest preached on this passage, and he took all of the references to where this verb, caught up, is used in Paul's writings. and in the New Testament. And I want to give you a little survey of it very quickly. It means to catch away speedily. It's the same term that was used in Acts chapter 8 when the Spirit caught away Philip after he had led the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ. The Spirit of God caught him, took him, and he ends up taking him away almost as rapidly as this event will take place in the future. It means to catch away speedily. It means to seize by force. It's a passive term. It's a future passive in the grammar. And it means to seize by force. In John 6:15, in a negative way, the people tried to take Jesus away and make him become king. But they wanted a rainbow bread king after he fed the 5,000, not a royal redeeming king. But the term, to take by force, I wonder if there's the exercise of God and Christ and the Holy Spirit together, why there is a force that will be necessary. Maybe it suggests satanic opposition to what God is going to do. We're not sure, except it's just going to be a powerful catching away of his body. To seize by force. It's used to claim a one's own self. In Revelation 12:5, in that picture where you have the woman giving birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne, taken to be claimed by God himself. That's in the picture of Revelation 12:5. To move to a new place. Ironically, this is the very term that Paul uses when he was caught up into the third heaven for that revelation. And by the way, he didn't publish a book when he got back. He didn't make a movie about it when he got back. He said, you know what, there's some things that are so sacred that I'm not even going to put into words. I think we ought to take a lesson from the Apostle Paul. And he was so careful, in the body or out of the body, I really don't know what happened to me. I just know what happened, and I'm not going to tell you about it. It's too sacred to know. What a different attitude than to merchandise it. That's another whole story. It's another message. But to move to a new place, to go to a different place. And in Acts chapter 23 in verse 10, when the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by the opposition, ordered troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks to secure him from danger. It's interesting, that word, as it's found in other passages in the New Testament, to catch away speedily, by force, to claim for oneself, to move to a new place, to rescue from danger. Ironically, all of that takes place for the church when he calls us home. This is the rapture, as it's called, the catching away, if you please. The Thessalonians suggest that the church will be taken home before the time of tribulation that will come to the world from God. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and 5:9 seem to state this clearly, that he's going to deliver them through this act from the wrath to come. How does he deliver them from the wrath to come? He takes them out of here. He takes us, the believers, out. What does that mean? Number five, with the rapture of the living, the residence that we get to share for all eternity. Why does he take us? To meet the Lord in the air, and so will we always be with the Lord. Isn't that great? Time doesn't permit us, but there's a phenomenal background on the word to meet. It's a very special word that's used when a dignitary is coming and is ready to come. There is a delegation that goes out to meet that dignitary, and that term to meet is a technical term. It was used, Cicero describing Julius Caesar's progress in Italy in 49 BC. It was used 5 years later about Caesar's adopted son, Octavian. It was used in Matthew 25:6, where the bridal party is summoned to go out and meet the bridegroom when he comes. It's used in Acts 28:15 when Christians from Rome walk south along the Appian Way to meet Paul and his company to escort them on the remainder of their journey. It was to go out and meet somebody very, very important. What's our whole appointment? It is to meet the Lord in the air. He's worth it. He's worth it in the cause of Christ, in the context of the gospel, in the plan and purpose of God. when Jesus returns, it's God's will that the whole body of Christ, every living and dead believer, are going to come meet him. Think that's an important event? Don't let it pass. It's huge. Wherefore, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another. This is good stuff. This is great truth. This is what will get you through the funeral. This is what will get you through the grief. This will get you through the problem times. We have a perspective. We're not waiting for the undertaker. We're waiting for the upper taker who will catch us up to meet him in the air. Why? So we can be with him. For how long? Say it. Forever. Forever. Now look at chapter 5 and verse 1 very quickly. Not only is there comfort about the dead, but there's a warning about the day. Now as to the times, this is a surprise to some folks, but listen to it. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need for anything to be written to you. You say, are you kidding me? They missed the import of the rapture, but they've got the rest of prophecy down? Evidently, and if you go back in Thessalonians, he had talked to them about the judgment of God that would come. Why is salvation necessary? Because of God's wrath, chapter 1. What's going to happen to those Jews and others who rejected Jesus? He talks about that in chapter 2. He doesn't pull any punches. Roman Catholic Church in 1965 tried to take the Jews off the hook for killing Christ. The Bible doesn't. It just doesn't leave the Jews alone on the hook. We're all on the hook for the death of Christ. Even God, who did not spare his only son but delivered him up from us. God's not off the hook. And Jesus said, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. You can't take Jesus off the hook. See, the point is, all of the Bible has to be taken into account. Paul and his companions had evidently taught them about, let me borrow Dr. P's title, things to come. While they were in Thessalonica, basing their teachings on the teaching of Jesus. And Jesus, by the way, is loaded with the future. You know, the Upper Room Discourse, the Olivet Discourse, the parables, all kinds of truth. Jesus has unfolded all about the future. The times and the seasons, by the way, is only found 3 times in the Bible, and every single time it relates to God's plan and purposes for Israel. If everywhere else it uses that, and that's the way Daniel stated it, that's the way Jesus used it, probably that's the way Paul is using it. Why? Because what's going to happen after the rapture is going to directly affect the future of Israel and what God's going to do in refining them, in bringing them back to himself. Now, what's this day going to be like? Number one, this day is going to come unexpectedly. What is the day? The day of the Lord, as we understand it from Old Testament passages as well as New Testament, is that time when God's going to step in to do a dark work and a light work. Now, look up here for a moment. Here's the day of the Lord, all the way back to Genesis. The evening and the morning were the first day. That was the day. Sundown to sundown is the day. There's darkness and there's light. When you break that day open like this, sort of like in half, you have a period of darkness and you have a period of light. The period of darkness is the tribulation with the judgments of God upon sin, during which time he is going to put pressure on the world. He's going to refine Israel, but he's ultimately going to judge the nations. He's going to judge the world, and it's going to be a climactic event when he returns at the second advent. That's the day specifically, and the difference between darkness and light is sunup, or could we say sundown, when the Lord comes, the day star from on high that will visit us. The light section is the millennial, or the blessing side of it. So God stepping into history to both judge and save according to his grand and glorious purpose. He did that in miniature in Old Testament history, but the future of the New Testament is always the day of the Lord is coming. And so here's what he says. You know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It's going to come unexpectedly. That imagery is not that he comes to rip you off. It just means you're not going to be ready when he shows up. If you haven't got faith, then you're not looking for him. Jesus talked about it. Paul talks about it here. Peter talks about it in 2 Peter chapter 3. And John talks about it in the book of Revelation. If you take all of those references to the thief in the night, The whole point is that if you're not ready in faith, if you're not living faithfully, you could very well be caught off guard when the judgment and blessing of the day of the Lord comes. The day of the Lord is that which follows, we understanding, the catching up of the church. And so with that perspective, he says, we don't have any reason to tell you and to write to you about this. You know it full well. But then he goes on to say this, while they, not the we now, while they are saying peace and safety, what does the day bring? Destruction. That's why this isn't a term for the rapture. That the blessed hope is the rapture. This awful destruction is what happens with the day of the Lord. Will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. The destruction will be inescapable. They will not escape. Now, that's exactly the opposite of what he said about the church. The church is not destined for wrath, but for attaining salvation. These people are not going to be able to escape this judgment that comes following, as we would understand, the rapture or the catching away of the church. In Jesus' teaching, he used the flood, the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, as illustrations when they were eating and drinking, doing their normal stuff, when destruction came and took them away in the flood. When destruction came with fire and brimstone at Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the same way it'll happen, watch, when the day of the Lord comes. That's not the blessed hope of the rapture. That's the judgment that follows. The judgment is, the day of the Lord is a day when he does return to earth, but it's also a period of time surrounding, and it includes both judgment and blessing. Now, I want you to see very quickly that the differences are observable. Let me show you a chart. Does Greg tease me about charts? So let me show you one. All right? Now, I'm just going to mention it, but you can, and then I'm going to read the passage. There's a difference between the they and the you. The they and the you. There's a difference between destruction and promised protection. Number three, there is an unexpected arrival, but you, he says, won't be caught off guard by the thief. You are expecting it. See, we're told about it. And if we're ready for Christ, then we're not going to be caught off guard like a thief would catch us off guard. They're asleep, we're alert. They are in drunkenness. We are to live in sobriety. They are going to experience wrath. We're going to experience salvation. They, he says, are in the darkness. We are sons of light. Now hold those in front of you, and let me read the passage to you. Look at verse 4. But you, brethren, contrast to them. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are of the night. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those sleep, they sleep at night. Those who get drunk tend to get drunk at night. That's just normal procedure for the fallen world. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. This triad of Christian grace is where we begin in chapter 1 and verse 3. That faith, love, and hope in that same order was there. We have it here. F.F. Bruce in his writing says this, in this hope with faith and love, the believer is equipped with all the necessary protection against the judgment to be unleashed on the day of the Lord. Well, where does this bring us? To what I would call a declaration that's wonderful. And I finish with this. Listen carefully. For God has not destined us for wrath. Wrath will come upon them. Destruction will come upon them. It'll come upon them suddenly. They're going to think everything's fine when the thief shows up, the unexpected arrival of Christ. But God has not destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The wrath is the judgment of the end time from which Jesus delivers his people. So here again, it comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. It amplifies and is amplified by the clause that finishes, who died for us, verse 10, so that whether we're awake or asleep, we will live together with him. What's the hope of the believer? Life with Christ. What's the potential for the unbeliever? It's not potential, it's actual. It's destruction. It's the wrath of God. Now the statement, I want you to hear this carefully, the statement that Christ died for us in order that we might live with him is the most explicit statement in the Thessalonian epistle about the death of Christ. So I want you to catch a big perspective here as we quit. This wonderful declaration. In Romans chapter 14 and 9, why did Jesus die? To this end, Christ died and lived again. Hina is the Greek word for a purpose clause, so that we might, that he might be the Lord of the dead and of the living. You see, the reason that he died and rose again was to qualify him to be the Lion Lamb of Revelation 4 and 5. The one standing having been slain. The one who has the right to rule, as we heard earlier in the week from Chip. Notice, he died and lived so that he could be Lord. Did you catch that? That's why Romans chapter 1 says that, that through the resurrection he was declared to be the Lord with power via the resurrection of the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God with power, it says specifically. Number two, in Galatians 1:4, it is Christ who gave himself for our sins that, here it's hapos, that he might deliver us from the present evil age. Why did he die? Not only so he could be Lord, but that he could deliver you and me from this present evil age. And in case you don't think it's evil, just turn on the tube, read the paper, get on, you know, Google, you'll find out. Number three, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God for our sake made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. For him to be the Lord, for him to deliver us from this present evil age, he died so he could declare us righteous in the sight of a holy God through Jesus Christ. Number four, he died for all. You know, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who, for the sake, died and was raised. 2 Corinthians 5:15. He died so you and I'd live like it. He died so we could be righteous, but he died so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him. That's why salvation is so important. It's not just a relationship of his power and his position. It's not just that he's going to handle this evil world in which we live. It's not just the fact that he declares us righteous. He wants us to change the way we live in loyalty to him. That's what this is all about with the gospel. And number five in this passage, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that, there's the henna clause again, whether we're awake or asleep, why did he die for us? So you and I could live with him forever. Amen? Amen? Amen. Think about it. He says, therefore, verse 11, encourage one another. Build one another up just as you are. In other words, keep doing what you're doing in the faith to encourage each other in light of this truth. What should encourage us about the future? We have a hope. We have a hope of a glorious reunion. We have a hope of a glorious reunion with loved ones who have gone to be with the Lord. We have a hope of a great resurrection if we die to be with our Lord. We have an incredible appointment in the air to meet those saints who have gone before and to meet Christ if we're still living when it happens. We have a hope of living with the Lord forever. And if we have the hope of living with the Lord forever, this passage would say, stay sober, stay alert. We have a responsibility to live like it. And if the day of the Lord is as serious as it sounds, as we heard this morning again, because of God's grace, we have a responsibility to proclaim the message of salvation to those who yet don't believe. Because wouldn't you like them to be a part of this company? Let's pray. Father in heaven, the future is practical to the present. It's a perspective of the future that ought to change the way we live now. Thank you for all that you have accomplished through the gospel that relates to our present, and it also guarantees our future. Thank you for the core of the death, burial, resurrection of your Son that demonstrates so much about him and does so much for us. And it arms us with a message of love, compassion, and urgency to a lost and dying world. As others have prayed, raise up a new generation of men and women who catch the perspective of a biblical worldview and are not content to think us four and no more, but who think Great Commission and Great Commandment because of a great communion that you have planned. We ask it in your Son's name with great thanksgiving. Amen.